You heard about the four expectant fathers who were in a Minneapolis hospital, natal waiting room. Each of their wives were in labor. A nurse first comes in to the first man and she says, "Congratulations, Mr. Johnson. You're the father of twins." "Oh, what a coincidence," he exclaims. He says, "I work for the Minnesota Twins baseball team." And all the other men in there congratulating. Second nurse walks in and tells the second man, "Mr. Walters, you are the father of triplets. Congratulations." And he, too, is cheered by the others. "Oh, wow, what a coincidence," he replies. "I work for the 3M Corporation." Another nurse enters telling the third man that his wife has given birth to quadruplets. "Oh, another coincidence," he explains to other. "I work for the Four Seasons Hotel." So all of them excitedly congratulate him, except for the fourth fella. He suddenly becomes very stone-faced. Another nurse enters the waiting room. "Mr. Phillips, you... He jumps back and he falls against the wall and his face turns white as a ghost and letting out a gasp of horror, and the others quickly rush around him and say, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" And he says, "What's wrong? What's wrong? I work for 7-Eleven. I guess that would be possible. I notice some of you are hunters. I have a good hunting story for you, then we'll get into the Word, all right? A young man from the city went to visit his uncle, who was a farmer. And for the first few days, the uncle showed him the usual things, like these are chickens, these are cows, those are the crops, and on and on. And after 3 days, it was obvious that his nephew was getting bored. So the uncle was running out of things to amuse him with. So finally, the uncle had an idea. "Why don't you grab a gun? Take the dogs, go hunting." Well, that seemed to cheer up the nephew, and with enthusiasm, he went off down the trail and with the dogs. After a few hours, the nephew returned, and, "Well, how did you enjoy that?" asked the uncle. "Well, it was great," exclaimed the nephew, "but you got any more dogs?" Amen? They got a bang out of that, I'll tell you. When I do this, my people just start saying, "Preach! Preach!" So turn to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Now keep your finger there. Go back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I want you to look at two verses there, very important verses in Psalm 139, and then we'll get to our text today in Proverbs 20. Look what David prayed, verse 23. Psalm 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Is that your prayer? "God, search me. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Now go to Proverbs 20, verse 9. I'd like us in just a minute, out of respect for the Word, to stand. I'd like us to read out loud together. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Let's stand. Let's read this verse together. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Ready? "Who can say, 'I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin'?" Father, thank you. Thank you for your Word. Lord, I thank you for the great Spirit that's here. Lord, we desire to hear from you. Lord God, the best I know how, I yield myself to Thee. I pray, dear God, that You would be seen. We'd be brought face to face with You and Your glory. We commit this time to Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to talk today about moral purity, about the thought life. Let me ask you, first of all, a question. How many of you have an issue with your thought life? Raise your hand. All right. So when I say we want to talk today about the thought life and moral purity, how many of you say already this applies to me? Let me see your hand. My hand is there. All right. Well, let's get down to business. Let me ask you a question first. What happens when a man defiles himself? Have you ever seen that happen? You say, what do you mean, defiled? Well, a man defiles himself when he gets involved in pornography, the internet, magazines, material, wrong music, immoral literature, fornication, adultery. He becomes defiled. So what happens? Have you ever seen that play out in a man's life? You ever seen the consequences of a man that gets involved in these things? Well, let me give you some of the things that I have seen. I've seen consequences in that man's relationships. I've seen it played out spiritually in his relationship, of course, with God. I've seen it play out mentally with that man, emotionally, socially, physically. I've seen relationally and as far as devastation of relationships. If he's married, I've seen devastation in the home. Many of you have as well. You say, what do you mean? Well, when a man begins to go down that track toward moral impurity, impure thought life, impure heart, he sees the consequences in his children. I've seen these men's daughters become very vulnerable to immoral fellas when dad starts playing around with sin. The result is defiant sons and rebellious children and broken-hearted wives and divorce. Of course, if this man is involved in the ministry, I've seen devastation in the ministry. There's a youth pastor that gets involved in the internet, looking at things he ought not. And all of a sudden, he wonders, well, why are all my teenagers becoming also involved in immoral things? And why are they stumbling? Well, without him knowing it, they are being caused to stumble. Families in a church caused to stumble. Leave the church and never come back. I think we as men that love the Lord ought to realize this, that God's standard for personal moral purity is very high. Let me say that again. God's standard for personal moral purity is very high. And for a man to be involved in things which morally are sin, there are consequences. As a result, a man may lose several things. Let me give you four things a man loses if he gets involved in moral impurity. First of all, he loses his fellowship with God. I'm not talking about positional fellowship. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But I'm talking about his day-to-day fellowship with God. He loses his joy. He loses peace. He loses the power of God in his life. That's first of all. Second of all, he loses potential. He loses potential in ministry when he gets involved in moral impurity. Third of all, he sets aside an opportunity for giving a legacy to his children. We've talked about the three generations. He puts aside that possibility of leaving a legacy for his wife, and for his children's children, and their wives. Now, in some cases, number four, he loses his life. Now, let me make a statement. If you are truly born again, if you know the Lord, God has planted the desire in you to be pure. It says in 1 John 3, verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So what happens at the moment of salvation? The Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. The Spirit of God then begins to convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16, verse 8 through 11. And then the Spirit of God begins to give you a desire to glorify Christ. John 15, verse 14. And the Spirit of God becomes grieved when we allow impure things, sin, into our lives. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And the Spirit of God becomes quenched. The fire of God becomes quenched when we allow sin in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Now back to the verse. Solomon says, who can say, I have made my heart clean. I am pure from my sin. This is personal. Personal. I am pure from my sin. Now let's talk about sin. What does he mean, I'm pure from my sin? What is the definition of sin? Well, you all have studied this, I'm sure, but sin can be anything that's in violation to the will of God and the Word of God. That's sin. Sin has to do with a spirit of lawlessness. It's resulting in rebellion to the Word of God. That's sin. Sin can be defined as a desire to have my own way. Do my own thing. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Sin can be described as an attitude. It's an attitude of breaking the law of God. It carries the idea of defrauding or cheating or getting ahead at the expense of others. That's sin. Sin can be described as having foolish thoughts. Proverbs 24, verse 9. The thought of foolishness is sin. Sin could be described as not doing right. James 4, verse 17, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The thought is this. If you know what is right and you don't do it, you've just sinned. That's what God says. Sin is described as anything that is unrighteous. 1 John 5, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Sin can be described as anything that violates a man's conscience. And I'm going to park on this for a minute. I think Romans 14, verse 23 is vital. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So the idea is, when in doubt, don't. Otherwise, it's sin. The Apostle Paul said, Acts 24, verse 16, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Paul said the bottom line or the purpose behind all of his teaching, 1 Timothy 1:5, is to love or to have charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. I like what Paul said before the council in Jerusalem, Acts 23, verse 1. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So what does it mean to have a good conscience? You see, a pure heart and a good conscience go together. Let's talk about the conscience. What is the conscience? Well, some have described the conscience as being compared to a court of law, which there is a criminal, a judge, a witness, and a jury. And all of these inside a person, and this happens in a man's spirit, in the inner man. You can also find an attorney, Brother Gibbs. You can find an executioner as well. All of them inside man. That's your conscience. It's also been described as an inner alarm system. It goes off when you face moral choices. Beep, 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 beep. Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Stay away, stay away. That's your conscience. John 8, verse 9 talks about a person that's convicted in his conscience. And let me say, to experience the blessing of God and the power of God, you and I must learn the power of a clear conscience. In fact, before God brings revival, there must always be the clearing of the conscience. Now, the conscience may be defined, as one writer said, as a mechanism given to every human that either excuses or accuses, a warning system. Basically, there's two warnings. It's either in pain or in conscience. One person says conscience is what hurts when everything else feels good. Another said one should be more concerned about what his conscience whispers than about what other people shout. Another says conscience is the only mirror that doesn't flatter. Another said, a man's best boss is a well-trained conscience. Another said, conscience screams to you of your violation of a moral principle. 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. Titus 1, verse 15, talks about a defiled conscience. Hebrews 13, verse 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. So it's vital that we listen to our well-trained conscience. A man's best boss is a well-trained conscience. Now, you say, why that phrase, well-trained conscience? Well, the idea is my conscience must be based on the moral structure of the Word of God. I must accurately train my conscience. I must actually accurately teach my conscience. How? By the Word of God. I must learn to have the Word of God dwell in me richly. Now, a little bit about the conscience. The conscience is part of the spirit of man. God says, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Now, let me explain. How do these come together when I sin? Well, let's say I steal something. That inner alarm system goes off. Then my body responds. The sweaty palms, the forehead. Maybe I get involved in moral impurity. Internet, sin. The body can respond. Headaches, dry lips, stomach ache, no sleep, sleepless nights. I'm just so messed up morally that it's affected me physically. It can affect my mind. My mind then kicks in. And I don't know if your mind is like mine. My mind can rationalize. You know, if you rationalize, somebody said, well, why don't you go to a psychologist? Well, a psychologist has been taught and trained to deal with the mind, not the spirit. Oh, you killed your mother. Yeah. Lay down here. What did your mother do wrong? Oh, she did. She put the cat out and then brought it back in. The cat slept on your bed. Well, you have a right then. That's not so bad. You leave. He's talked you into thinking it's all right to kill your mother-in-law. And so, you know, you go on. And there's still that heaviness inside of you. That's in your spirit. And your spirit is shouting at you, guilty, 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 guilty. And you can't get rid of it, regardless of what you do to your body, regardless of what you do to your mind. Your spirit is crying out, guilty. That's where the conscience dwells. Interesting to study what happened with David when he sinned with Bathsheba. You go to Psalm 51, you go to Psalm 32, the first six verses. David talks about the very juices of his body drying up because of his violated conscience, his unconfessed sin. You think of the fact that a violated conscience has an effect on your energy. We don't have time to go into this, but I think biblically this is proven. It has a lot to do with your health, your energy, your whole body. You do a study sometime and see what bitterness does to you and how it relates to your body and how it relates to sickness. How pornography affects you physically, not only spiritually. Well, Paul mentions to Timothy about the false teachers having their conscience seared with a hot iron. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. They had resisted their guilty conscience time and time again, and the end result was a seared conscience. What does that mean? They became insensitive to the things of God. See, a person will never get victory in a spiritual warfare, and we are in a warfare, without a clear conscience. That you and I are in a spiritual battle. I don't know if you realize this. We're in a battle for souls. We're in a battle for our children. We are a battle for our home. We're in a battle for the relationships with our wives. We're in a battle for purity. We're in a battle for our future ministry. We're in a battle for testimony to the lost. And let me talk about this battle. This battle must be won in our conscience. This is a battle that you and I must fight alone. And no one sees our conscience. And our conscience fights all alone. I think the difference between the world and the Christian is that the Christian has the mind of Christ. The Christian has the Word of God. The Christian has the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit to convict. And the Holy Spirit convicts the spirit of man when he gets involved in anything that's sin. Somebody says, all right, how do I get a clear conscience? Well, we'll talk about that later. But let me just say there's three commitments you and I must make. First of all, we must make a commitment to clear our conscience. To have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Do you have that commitment? That involves repentance. Sometimes we repent by faith. It involves confession. It involves forsaking the sin. It involves asking forgiveness from God and then going to those whom we've offended that we heard from Brother Sheesh. Right? Did I say that right? Awesome testimony. Second of all, there's a commitment to rebuild our lives around the Word of God and prayer and preaching. The house of God. Third of all, there's a commitment to obey God immediately with the right spirit. Obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Obey the Word of God. You know what is staggering to me? It's staggering to me to see the percentage of men in our churches that are involved in pornography. Pastors, youth pastors, spiritual leaders. Interesting article that I have on outward evidences of moral impurity. These, by the way, are very, very, very true. It's to the place where I can spot a man that's involved in pornography. You can see them. They surface in a local church. Let me give you the outward evidences. I mean, first of all, they promote the fact that one is under grace and free to do what he wants to do. They promote this liberty idea. Jude 4 says they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. I mean, they went all the way back to Rome in Paul's day, Romans 6, 1 and 2. He says, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So there's a promotion of the fact that we're under grace and we're free to do what we want to do. Number two, when somebody gets involved in moral impurity, there is a disrespect of those in spiritual authority. A disrespect for those in spiritual authority. No such thing to them as submission to a pastor or to a church elder. Interesting, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Third of all, they mock spiritual truths that they do not understand. Jude, verse 10. These speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Fourth of all, they express discontent of spiritual standards and convictions. And more than that, they'll come up with their own intellectual terms which promote moral laxity. They like to throw the term legalist out anytime you have a standard. You're convicted about something, you're a legalist. Or you're a pragmatist. Legalist, pragmatist. They're slick. They're very good talkers. Jude verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having man's persons in admiration because of advantage. 2 Peter talks about in verse 18 and 19, when they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escaped. Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error, while they promised them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Fifth of all, they become strongly opinionated about tangential issues. Don't miss this. They become strongly opinionated about tangential issues. They have what I call a witch hunt mentality. They always pick an issue. You'll find them in foyers off to the side recruiting people to their issue. They've got their little brochures to hand out. You know what? There's a word for people that have a strong opinion. It may be a good doctrine, but it may be a tangential issue. All of a sudden, everything they talk about turns to that little pet doctrine. Interesting, when they have a strong opinion, they're opinionated. What's the word for that? The word for that in Titus chapter 3 is the word heretic. It says, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Now listen to this. Here's something you know about him. Knowing that he that is such is subverted, that word subverted means, has a moral twist. Here's what you know about him. And sinneth, being condemned of himself. So they become strongly opinionated about tangential issues. They're always threatening to leave. The pastor didn't cross his I or dot the T or said some little thing that went across one of their pet doctrines. And boom, they're ready to leave, pull their family out, and they're recruiters. Watch out. There may be a moral issue in their lives. Number six, they act real pious in order to cover pride, lust, and rebellion. They act real pious. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. Now, what does God say about purity? Proverbs 21, verse 18, the way of the man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. Proverbs 30, verse 12, there's a generation that are pure in their own eyes, but they're not washed from their own filthiness. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Three words. Keep thyself pure. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. On and on and on. Think on these things. James 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Amen. Now here's the message. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God. Here's God's will. Men, here's what God wants. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then he describes that sanctification. To be set apart from sin, set apart unto God, to be holy, to be pure. That's what the word sanctification means. Here's God's will, that ye should abstain, stay away from, shun fornication, moral impurity. And then he gets even more specific, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. There's a lot in that passage. We could spend a half hour, 45 minutes, just each word there. Look at verse 6, though. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. That word defraud means to attempt to take advantage of another person in order to satisfy evil motives and desires. In this area of moral impurity, what does it mean? To arouse sexual desires in another
which cannot be righteously satisfied outside of marriage. It means to lead someone on morally in a relationship. That can be done for those of you men who are single. It can be done, you can defraud by getting physically involved before marriage. That's defrauding. If I was talking to ladies, young ladies, I would say a woman can defraud by the way she dresses. You can defraud a man by the way you walk, by flirting, by touching, by eyes, by breathy talk. A man can defraud by his speech, by touching, by giving flowers. Hugging can defraud. Your speech can defraud. The tone of your voice can defraud. You can defraud with texting, by emails. Let's read on. Let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And the thought is this. The Lord will even up the score. You cannot hide from God. God knows what's going on. He reads your mind. He reads your heart. He sees your motives. Amen. And the word avenger, where it says that the Lord is the avenger of all such, carries the idea of He's the punisher and He's the one who metes out justice. As we also have forewarned you and testified. And the idea is, we have plainly told you this before with strong warnings. Folks, he's saying, this is not new to you. It's like young people in our youth groups. They talk about going together, going steady. I don't know what they call it today, but anyway, they get emotionally tied to each other, and sometimes they trade, you know, earrings or, you know, yeah, earrings, guys, yeah, rings, whatever it is. And then they become emotionally attached. And then he begins to talk to her about marriage. That's defrauding. And then here's a guy that's defrauded several girls. And how he does that is by saying, you know, if you break up with me, I'll just kill myself. I've had some young ladies talk to me about that through the years. He said he'll kill himself if I break up with him. What should I do? Break up with him. Let him die. Amen? Let's go to verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That the word there, God's not called us unto uncleanness, means God hasn't called us to moral impurity. He's not called us to be dirty-minded and full of lusts. God has not called us to be dirty-minded and full of lusts, but He's called us to be holy and clean. He says, but unto holiness. And that word holiness carries the idea of unto being dedicated to God, unto being sanctified to God, unto being pure and holy. So what's God's desire for us men? Here it is. God's desire for us is that we are morally pure and holy. That we might not be dirty-minded and not be full of lust, but be clean, holy, pure, sanctified. And I think that ought to permeate the heart of every man of God. It ought to be our heartbeat. There ought to be a strong desire. If you're a born-again believer, there ought to be a strong desire inside of you to be pure. You say, well, Pastor, Brother Scott, I don't know how it happened, but how did I mess up? Here I am now. I have messed up. It happened so fast. Now, let me talk about that. Here's how it happened. You had, first of all, the contemplation of sin. That really looks good. Then you had the conception of sin. I want it. Then you had the conduct of sin. By the way, I'll get to this again in a minute. The conduct of sin. Now it is mine. I embrace it. Then you have the hiding or the covering of sin. Nobody will know. And then you have the consequences of sin. Judgment of God. So what does God say? Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Be not deceived. Don't be duped. Don't be stupid, stupid, stupid. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Numbers 32, verse 23. But ye will not do so. Behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. You never sin in private. It will surface. I want to give you some illustrations. James chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. Just listen to this. It says in James 1:14, it gives the process that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so what do you see in that process? Verse 14, every man is tempted. Man sees it. The eye gate. And then curiosity is around. That's desire when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then he partakes of it. Verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And then man's nature is to hide. Galatians 6:17, it's not going to work. You sow to the flesh, you love. The flesh reap corruption. And then judgment comes, verse 15, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Now you can find that all the way through Scripture. How about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Genesis 3. Eve, verse 6, Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes. All right, she looked at it. And then the desire kicked in. It says, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And then what happened? She partook. She took it and ate. It says she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And then she hid. They hid. Verse 8. It said they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And then judgment came. Kicked out of the garden. Separation from God. No fellowship with God. You see this in the life of Achan. Joshua chapter 7. What does it say? Verse 21. He saw. It says, when I saw among the spoils, the goodly Babylonish garden, the 200 shekels of silver, the wedge of gold, on and on. And then, second of all, I coveted. There's that process. And then I stole. I took. And then he hid them in his tent and the silver ornament under it. And then the judgment of God. Stoned to death and all of his family and belongings burned. And now how about David? David in 2 Samuel 11. It says in chapter 11, verse 2, he saw a woman. There's that word see. There's the eyes. He saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And then he inquired. 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. David sent and inquired after the woman. One of our men in our church talks about bouncing eyes. He's talking to the young man in our youth group. He says, you guys need to develop bouncing eyes. You don't, you know, you're going to see things, but you bounce to something else. Bouncing eyes. David didn't have bouncing eyes. He saw, he inquired, and then he took. He was immoral. It says, he sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her. And verse 5, the woman conceived, sent and told David. He said, I'm with child. And then he hid. He brought her husband home from battle. He manipulated things so that Uriah would lay with his wife, and it looked like the baby was theirs. It didn't happen. Uriah wouldn't sleep with her. So what did David do? He put Uriah on the front line, had the men back off. Uriah was killed. And then Nathan came in, the prophet. Thou art the man. Judgment. David lost his kingdom and his ministry. Now, do you see any similarities between those? Look at this. You've got Adam and Eve. Saw, desired, took, they ate, they hid. There's judgment. You got Achan. He saw. He coveted. He took. He hid. And judgment. There's David. He saw. He inquired. He took. There was immorality. He hid. There was judgment. You and I, You and me, we see, we're curious, we desire, and then we take it, we embrace it, there's sin, and then we hide, and then there's judgment of God. Be sure your sin will find you out. The little formula below, you have lust plus sin equal death. So where are you in this process? And I gave this to you a minute ago. You realize that sin destroys. First of all, you have the contemplation of sin. That really looks good to me. And then you have the conception of sin. I want it. All of a sudden that spam pops up. My name is, come and see me as I do this. One click away. So there's the conception of sin. I want it. Then there's the conduct of sin. Now it's mine. Then there's the covering of sin. No one will know. And then there's the consequences of sin, the judgment of God. So what does God expect from us? Let me quickly give this to you. I got 7 more minutes. First of all, be open and transparent before God. Proverbs 28, verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. That word covereth means to conceal or hide or deny. It means to lie about it. You cover your sins by, first of all, lying. Second of all, by excusing. Or, number three, by forgetting, sweeping them under the table. And if I put my head in the sand, they'll go away. Or by denying. That's not really sin. Hath God said. I could be doing something really bad or wicked. Now I'm just looking at these innocent pictures. One man told me, he said, you know, Brother Scott, I've got pictures in my workshop of naked women. He said, but I don't lust after them. I look at them as the image of God. Subtle. But you know, the mind is so evil. So be open and transparent before God. That last part of verse 13 of Proverbs 28, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. It means you won't prosper. You and I will not face our sins head on, then we will not grow in our spiritual lives. Kyle and Delitzsch in their Hebrew commentary said it means a man's life will be burdened, and I like this, with a secret ban. So if we conceal and hide and deny our sins, we'll not prosper concerning our peace of mind. And may I say, fellas, truth will always surface. Our sins will always find us out, and they will reveal themselves sooner or later. Number two. Not only are we to be open and transparent before God and man. Number two, realize all of it will surface. One writer said, to hide a sin with a lie is like a crust of leprosy over an ulcer. Or I would say it like this. It's like painting a rusty piece of metal. Eventually, the rust will break through. David tried to cover over his sins with Bathsheba. And he said in Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Number three, how do I deal with this? What do I do? Deal biblically with the sin. It says the last part of verse 13 of Proverbs 28, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You and I cannot avoid our sins just as much as you and I cannot avoid breathing. We either deal foolishly with our sins or we deal wisely. And you know what? This verse says we have two choices. We, first of all, can cover them. Understand, though, then our souls, our conscience is under secret ban. And we understand that our sin will be found out, so we can still choose to cover. Or our second choice is we can confess and forsake. And that word confess means acknowledge it. Face it. Call it what God calls it. A humble, deep, broken acknowledgement of sin. David said, Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. confesses. The word forsake means to leave it behind. Refuse it. It speaks of utter denunciation. And God says, whoso confesseth and forsaketh death, them shall have mercy. And that word mercy speaks of God's compassion. Fourth of all, make no plans for the flesh. What does Paul say? Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The idea is wear the characteristics of Christ's teachings and example. Wear them. Adorn yourself with a lifestyle that honors Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't make any plans to enjoy evil. Put a stop to thinking about the evil cravings in your physical nature. Put a stop to desires to gratify the flesh and its desires and lusts. Make no provision for the flesh. Amen. Don't make any preparations for the flesh. Don't make plans to enjoy evil. You know what that means? Don't take your secretary out for lunch. Unless your wife's along. You know what that means? Don't come to the church all by yourself and meet with a woman in your office all by yourself. Have someone else there. Have a glass on your door. So everybody can see. You know what that means? Don't pick up your women in the church by yourself and take them somewhere. Say, oh, I need a ride to church. Oh, I'll come get you. Here's the pastor driving to get her. You've not abstained from the appearance of evil, by the way. You put yourself into a situation you ought not to be. Number five, manifest complete repentance. You know, by the way, it also means your computer, your internet, have it visible so others in your family can see it. Give your wife the password. There's a program out there, my son-in-law has been talking about this. There's a program out there where every web page you go to, an accountability partner anywhere in the country that you choose can see the sites that you have visited. Some of you may know what that is. Number five, manifest complete repentance. It means agree with God. David said, acknowledge my transgressions. Call it what it is. Number six, identify the root cause of sin. I have taken Jesus off the throne of my life. And against thee and thee only have I sinned. I am a boss of my life. I am self-centered. It's about me. It's about my needs being met. It's about me and my fantasies. It's about me being irresponsible. I've rejected Jesus Christ as Lord of my life. It's my fault, not the TV's fault. It's my fault, not the internet's fault. It's my fault, not my sickness's fault. It's my fault, not my wife's fault. It's my fault, not because of the pressure at work. I take full responsibility for my sin. Number seven, rebuild your thought life around the Word of God. The principle of meditation on the Word of God. Take huge, whole passages of Scripture. I first started out memorizing Romans 6 through 8. Then I decided this is so good, I memorized Romans 1 through up to about chapter 9. Then I got excited about the book of Philippians and memorized the book of Philippians. Then I got excited about the book of Proverbs. One of the young people said, or one of the fathers said, you will never memorize the book of Proverbs. It took me 3 years to memorize the book of Proverbs. And then on in my life, trying to get my heart full of the Word of God. Number eight, learn to walk in the Spirit. Learn to obey the promptings of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Number nine, increase your spiritual alertness by fasting. Learn to fast. I said for years I couldn't do it. I have asthma. I've got other physical problems. That's why I drive that little chariot called the golf cart. I've excused the fact that when I fast, I get sick. Well, I've gone on a program for the last 2 months where it's like a fast. It's a type of fast, 2 days a week. I think better. I study the Word better. Not only that, I've cut a pound a day. I walk better. I don't know if I look any better. But you know, it has increased my spiritual alertness. And last of all, practice target prayer. Oh, I wish we had an hour to talk about this. What's our offensive weapon? We talk about the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6, but we forget the little semicolon or little colon after the word Word of God. It's praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit for all saints. The idea is for Christians. The idea is when I am tempted to sin or Satan throws a dart at me, I immediately use that as a target to pray for someone. God then takes that practice of target prayer to give me victory over sin. Now, how about you? You understand what sin is? You understand how it robs of fellowship with God? You understand that God hates sin? You understand the meaning behind the verse that says, who can say I've made my heart clear, clean? I am pure from my sin. You understand in order to have fellowship with God, in order to have the power of God, in order to have the blessings of God, in order to have the answers to prayer, in order to see your family turning out right for God, we as men must have pure hearts before God? Then let's obey God. Father, thank you for your word.